Well, as I was told coming in this morning, that it must not have been a man. We know that men making the coffee is the biblical approach because of the book we're studying, Hebrews. And so, must not have been a man over there this morning. And take some of y'all are still getting that one. It's not it's still early. And yes, I'm still wiping the sleep out of my eyes, but I'm here on time. So praise the Lord for that. Looking forward to walking through this chapter with you. This chapter, there's challenges in how we interpret this chapter, and there's some different views from some godly men, and that's okay. Godly men are going to have different views about things. Even various times when we come to Scripture, they might have a various interpretation. We know that ultimately there's one true interpretation, and we trust that when we meet God face to face, that we'll have some clarity on that then. But until now, a lot of times we have to give grace in some of these areas, and we have to navigate with some wisdom and discernment. And we're going to come to one of those areas today where various men throughout history have disagreed, but hopefully we'll work through it and get clarity for our life and God's call upon our life today. What we have here is we've come in this whole book, we remember that it's written, and even here, you know, there's some disagreements, but it's written to Jewish believers who are undergoing some form of persecution, some form of trial, and they're really being tempted and drawn back in to many of the Jewish traditions. So they have, and now in that group, there's probably true believers in that group. There's probably those who have truly been born again. There's probably some of those who have been influenced by Christianity and they're drawn to Christianity. They're investigating Christianity. They're exploring Christianity. The seed of the gospel has fallen on the soil of their heart. And some of their hearts look like they're producing fruit. Looks like there's potential there. But remember the parable of the sower and how there was some seed that fell on soil that was rocky. And it sprung up, but it didn't last. Some fell along that thorny soil and it sprung up. And it looked like there was some promise there, but it didn't last. But then some fell on that cultivated good soil and it produced a harvest. And really, that's a parable of the group of people that this book is written to. There's some that are truly born again and they're going to produce fruit. There's some that the seed of the gospel has fallen and it looks promising, but it's not going to produce fruit. They're going to be drawn away ultimately because of the persecution and because of those things that are happening around them. So this book is written for believers in mind, but it's also written for those who are coming close to believing. And then there's some in this group that aren't believers. And so as we navigate our way through this chapter today, we have to keep in mind who this book was written to as we even work through this chapter. Now he's going to give a strong warning. And then he's also going to give some encouragement. This happened to me this past Monday. I had gotten home, and when you have five boys, you know, even when you get home, you're not off. There's still a whole lot more of the day left, and there's a whole lot more activity left. So I'd gotten home, and I was changing because as y'all know, I was coaching one of my boys' basketball teams, two of my boys' basketball teams, and so I was getting ready to go, and using the restroom, and the phone rings, and see, it's my oldest son, and he normally doesn't call, he normally texts. So I was like, oh, that's interesting, and so, you know, I hit it, and he wasn't real clear, and I thought, man, you know, hey, what's up, man, speak clearly, and I can't understand you. And it's kind of, I think maybe something's breaking up on the line, but then I realized, no, he's had a wreck. And, so he turned 16 back in November, and he's been driving, you know, with us, you know, well, you know, he's 15. He's been driving over a year with us and driving, using one of our cars since November by himself, and he's pretty pretty good driver, actually. I mean, I'm not going to boast about my kid's driving ability. If it's bad, it's bad. I'm going to tell him, but he's pretty good. I was like, man, hey, yeah, you're doing good. You're out 459 and interstate and everything, doing good. But so he just got a truck on Friday. I finally was able to find a truck for him and had a friend do some helping with that. So he'd gotten his own vehicle on Friday, and on Monday he'd already been in a fender bender. Now thankfully, you know, I got him a big truck. You know, a young boy needs a big truck that is not going to do much damage to him. And so I have a big truck. It's a little bigger than mine. And it's got a grill on the front. It's got a winch there on the front. And anyway, that winch, it wasn't damaged, but it did damage the Lexus that it hit. And so, you know, of course it couldn't have been a, you know, an old beat up Concord that he hit. It was a Lexus. It's like, praise the Lord. Testing my faith and my belief in God's provision here. So I get this call and I say, okay, are you okay? And is everybody else okay? Yes, sir, okay. Well, of course, he just got the truck. It doesn't have his tag yet. It doesn't have all the paperwork in there yet. It doesn't have anything yet. It's like, this is the perfect time. Nothing in the vehicle. So I'm getting ready. It's okay, change of plans. My wife's going to take my son to practice. I'm going to go meet this boy and, you know, talk with the police and everything and get everything clear, let them know that I am insured, and let them know, you know, everything's good. So I get there, and I can tell my son's shaking up. And this could happen to any of us, honestly. Traffic had backed up on 119 real quick. You know, sometimes traffic backs up real quick on you, and you got to slow down really fast. Or, you know, you even got to kind of pull over to the right or pull over to the left. And that did backed up real quick on him at a light in 119, and he just didn't stop. The big truck is safe, but it doesn't stop on a dime. He should have known that from driving my truck. But so he didn't stop, and his you know, winch hit that Lexus in front of him, put a nice winch hole, about a square rectangle into that Lexus bumper. And I got the quote last week, so that's going to be nice to see how God provides the money for that. It's going to come from him. It's going to be like, hey, buddy, this is you. You did this. You're going to suffer the consequences. But as we were talking, you're sitting there, and it's like, man, I want to be stern and give him a firm warning about the responsibilities of driving. He needs to understand the reality here. He needs to understand the expense here. He needs to understand the dangers here. He needs to understand and have it soaked down into his 16-year-old brain and have it really solidified there. But he's also pretty shaken up. You know, I mean, he's upset. He's upset on the phone. I get there, he's very upset. And, you know, I could tell. So I also want to encourage him and let him know, hey, buddy, ultimately, it's going to be all right. You know, ultimately, you're going to get through it. Ultimately, you might be broke, but you're going to get through it. And you'll see God provide. You'll see the Lord provide for you. You'll see the Lord provide for us. So God's going to use this, but yes, you need to feel the weight of this. You need to feel the responsibility of this. So I'm going to be firm with you, and I'm going to let you see that I am upset, but I'm also going to let you see that I love you and that it's going to be okay. So it's trying to navigate that line there, that, you know, two sides of the coin. And this is what the writer here, he's doing today. He's letting us see, hey, there's a firm warning, and we need our eyes open to it. We need to understand it. We need to take heed of it. But then we need to be comforted by the Lord's goodness. That's what he's balancing here with us today as we walk through this chapter. So, Hebrews 6:1, let's read through and we'll pray and then we'll walk through it. It says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And pray for us. Father, thanks again for this, your word. Thank you, Lord, that it is living and active. Father, thank you that you desire to speak to us this morning through it, and you desire us to obey it and walk in its light and its truth, to be sanctified by it. Lord, I pray that your word will now accomplish all the purposes that you have set it out for, and God, that you would be glorified as we rightly handle it and then obediently apply it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so if you go back up a little bit there in the end of chapter 5, you'll see that he's warning them against being apostates. He's warning them against fleeing from the truth and returning back to the old ways, the old customs, the old laws, the old things that used to bound them but did not give freedom. And he wants to talk about, earlier he had been talking about Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he wants to go on to some of those deeper understandings of what the Old Testament pointed us to and the deeper realities of those things that the Old Testament was speaking to. And he's rebuking them, saying, hey guys, you know, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles. You need milk, not solid food. And he says solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So those who have invested the discipline, the effort, the energy to understand and to keep going in the faith. And but he says, hey, you're not there yet. So 6:1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. He desires them to be carried on. This go on in the Hebrew is actually that we be carried on. He desires the Lord. He knows that the Lord is the one who sanctifies, that the Lord is the one who is going to start this work and carry this work out to perfection. Now, he knows that they partake in that work as well. But there's this picture of the need of being carried on to spiritual maturity, to true, saving, redeeming faith. Not laying again a foundation of repentance. These foundational doctrines that have been laid. He says, this is the foundation, but let's build upon the foundation. A foundation isn't laid just to be laid and left. No, a foundation is laid to be solid, to be secure, and then to be built up upon. So, let's just don't stop with the foundation. We need the foundation. We need to understand these principles of the faith, but we have to go on from there. We don't just stay there. We don't stay in our immaturity. We grow. That's God's design and desire for us. So this foundation has been laid. And what are these principles? What is this foundation? These elementary doctrines? Repentance. Repentance from dead works. Okay? These works that don't produce life. We repent from those works. So the things he's laying out here, these are good things. These are things that we should know and have grasped and understood and are moving on from. So, yes, we repent from dead works. Works that will not save you. Works that were not intended to save you. Works that don't have the power to save you. Repent of those self-righteous works and then have faith toward God. Repent and believe. That's foundational to our salvation there. And we have to remember, this was written to people who did not have the canon of Scripture that we do now. So they're looking back on Old Testament Scriptures and what the Old Testament's foundations were. And in the Old Testament, there was even a call to repentance from these dead works and faith in God. And then he talks about these foundations of and of instruction about washings, the various baptisms. Your translation might say baptisms. And we know that we're baptized into Christ. This baptism, this washing, is not so that we would be whitewashed tombs. It's an inner washing. We're baptized with Christ, and our physical water baptisms portray this dynamic of God's covenant, that He will wash us. He will purify us, not just on the outside, but on the inside. There'll be a rebirth as we are washed in His blood and as we are cleansed. We are baptized with Christ. We are baptized with His Spirit as well. It goes on, the laying on of hands. Now, this could mean the ordination of ministry, but also the passing on of spiritual gifts. I'm not exactly sure, go deeper down in that, but as I read, as I studied, those are two understandings of that. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. That, we all believe, hey, yes, there we will rise from the dead. Those who have been crucified with Christ, they will rise with Christ. And the Old Testament is still pointing to all of these things. And then the judgment. There will be an eternal judgment. And so we understand that. That's foundational. That is even part of the motivating process to repent from dead works and to trust in God for that resurrection, so that when we stand in the judgment, we aren't condemned, but we're received. So these elementary things, these are good things. These are things that we ought to understand, that we ought to know, that we ought to believe, but we need to go on from there. We go on from there. As verse 14 in chapter 5 said, solid food for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practices to distinguish good from evil. Training ourselves to distinguish good from evil. Constant practice. So, not being lazy, not being dull, not being sluggish, not being hard of heart, not being slow to understand, but abiding in Christ and allowing Him to teach us, to train us, to equip us, and consistently running to Him. So, going on from these foundational principles, now He gives them, this is where He gives them, and this is where, these challenges of interpretation come in verses 4 through 6. Who's He speaking to here? Who's He speaking to here? Some would believe He is speaking to believers and that these believers can lose their salvation. But that's not what the Reformed fathers taught. John Knox, John Calvin, John Owen, they didn't believe that. Now Wesley, he believed that. Charles and John Wesley, they believed that. The Methodist Church believes that. But Calvin and many, many others, and they didn't see it like that, no. They saw it a little different. There's some who believe this is the writer being hypothetical, using just a hypothetical example. Like, if this could happen, then this. But I don't believe he's talking in hypothetics here. we would believe that he's speaking, like I said earlier, to those who have had the seed of the gospel fallen into the soil of their heart, but they're not true believers yet. The verdict is still out. They are not of us because they will one day leave us. So he's not speaking of those who have truly been born again, but he is speaking of those who have, who look like they possibly could be. If you look back in your life, you probably have some friends like that. I know in the course of ministry through many years, I have friends like that. When I was on staff with Campus Outreach, there was one particular student that comes to mind in our ministry. He was very involved. He was a leader in our ministry. And he was one of the top leaders that we really trusted in and given a lot of leadership to. And he was on a mission trip to Thailand with me. And he was very passionate about the gospel there and loving people. And he even went back to Thailand for a little bit and partnered with MTW with things. He got on staff with Navigators, and was on the college campus after we left. And you're thinking, man, here's a guy who is really running hard after the Lord. But now, he's married to a man. And he blasts on social media. He'll blast a lot of the foundations of the faith, that, you know, we thought he was rooted in. He has gone out from us. And I would say because he was never a part of us. He was caught up in the wave and the momentum of ministry and the things that entailed. But he's turned from that. And he's gone his own way. And now, and we're going to work our way through this passage. It's going to be hard for him as he has turned his back and as he has embraced certain things. It's going to be really hard for him to turn again back to the Lord. And we'll work our way through that and explain. But let's go on in verse 4. For it is impossible. Now, he uses this word impossible. In the Gospels, Jesus used the word impossible when he was answering the disciples' question, who can be saved? He had just, the rich young ruler had just walked away from them, and Jesus said, it is easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for the wealthy to be saved. And they said, well, who can be saved? And Christ says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Okay, when he says it is impossible here, we know that what is impossible with man, it is possible with God. And he is given a glimmer of hope here that with God, God can do this. Okay, so let's keep that in mind as well, and we'll even make reference to that again in a minute. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the world of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, this should be a stern warning, because this description, this is pretty good. I mean, this description is like, wow, you know, man, these are people who seem to have been getting it. The fruit, the seed seems to be producing some fruit here. I mean, they've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift, this gift of Christ. They've this gift of the Holy Spirit. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. It seems like there's some spiritual dynamics here going on in their life. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. But then they've fallen away. When we see this, we ought to really do some evaluating of our life. Because if these people can fall away, and he describes these people this way, and you say, man, I mean, I feel like up to when he said I've fallen away, I feel like that could be describing me. I mean, I feel like, hey, I've I've tasted the heavenly gift. I'm sharing in the Holy Spirit. I've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. I've been enlightened. And you're like, wow. But they fall away. And now, somebody, and again, this is where people say, hey, these are true believers, because how could they share in the Holy Spirit? Well, we see Saul in the Old Testament, the Spirit coming upon him and leaving him. We see Balaam. We see Balaam's donkey being used as a voice of God. The Spirit moving in an animal. But we wouldn't say that animal, that donkey, was born again. But yet the Spirit was using him. So we can go through and dig a little deeper on all those and walk through those if we had more time to show examples of these. But this is where the seed of the gospel has landed. And it seems promising. It seems to bear fruit. But then they've fallen away. And he goes on and he says, and then have fallen away. It's impossible that they would fall away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And so these are those who have tasted to see that the Lord is good, yet they, in the end, rejected him and became just like the others who possibly walked along with Christ and were benefited from his ministry, were fed by him, saw his miracles. They were with him and they welcomed him into the city with palm leaves, talking about the king. But then a few days later, they were saying, crucify him. He's not who I thought he was. He is not what I thought. I didn't get what I thought I'd get. Crucify him. And I would say that in similar regards, that's the way my friend was. That I didn't get out of Christ what I thought I'd get. A very self-centered pursuit of our Savior. And we have to evaluate, do we have a self-centered pursuit of our Savior? Or are we truly clinging to Him, abiding in Him, longing for Him, desiring Him, and hoping in Him? Is it more about us or is it more about Him? These are those who, once they realized that Christ wasn't going to give them their best life now, think about Judas, who was right there in the thick of it all, but then when he saw Mary pour out that alabaster jar, anointing Christ for his burial, and he said, wow, I could have used that money to the poor. Maybe he had himself in mind as being poor, and he could have used that money, and Christ said, you'll always have the poor. You give them whatever you want to, but you won't always have me. And he realized, this man is not who I thought he was, or I'm not going to get out of him what I thought I was going to get out of him. Crucify him. Turn him over, crucify him. And what happened to Judas? He went and hung himself. He didn't repent. And so we see there a very stern warning. Now we know Peter, he looked to fall away as well. He looked to deny, but then we see a brokenness. There is worldly sorrow and there is godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to life. And Peter had godly sorrow for turning his back on Christ. And he did repent. Because what is impossible with man, though, is possible with God. And then he gives an example from nature. He says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. So that seed that falls, and that seed that lands in that cultivated soil, that seed that produces a crop, that seed that produces fruit that is beneficial, there's going to be blessing with that person. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Little ray of hope there. It's near to being cursed. It's near. It's not cursed yet. It's near to being cursed. So even in this warning, he's letting them know that there's a little ray of hope. What is impossible with man is possible with God. So don't give up. If you're this person right here and you haven't produced fruit, don't give up. Don't give up. Hold fast. See, let's let the Lord do His work. But then, if there's ultimately no fruit, its end is to be burned. There's judgment, there's wrath, there's eternal punishment there. You think about John 15, where he talks about those branches that don't bear fruit are cut off and they're burned. And so a warning, an example from nature there. So how about our hearts? Are our hearts those that have been cultivated by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, and are producing fruit, the fruit of the gospel, that fruit of love and joy, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, that fruit that is a blessing to others? Well, the one who receives God's Word and obeys God's Word is going to produce that fruit, and it's going to bless others. Going on, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, and here's hope as well, we feel sure of better things. So he's warned them, he's rebuked them, now he's comforting and consoling them and pointing them to a better way. He says, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints you still do. That work of faith that flowed out of them was motivated by the love that was in them. And that's the same today. When we have a love that is deeply within us, a love for God and a love for others, our faith moves into action and moves us to people and moves us to serving and moves us to worshiping, serving others because we love them, worshiping God because we love Him. And God sees that and God blesses that. Verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So there's a common theme of hope in this book of Hebrews. And here he mentions this theme that we ought to have be assured of this hope, this confidence. He wants us to be confident of the things of God until the very end. Don't be sluggish. Don't be dull. Don't be lazy. Don't be negligent. But imitate others who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And then he gives an example of another in the Old Testament who by faith and patience inherited the promises. He gives us the example of Abraham. I'll move through this one quicker for the sake of time. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So here's an example of one who patiently waited. Now we might look back and say, along the way, he made some mistakes. He wasn't really patient. That gives me encouragement. Because along my way, I make some mistakes. I'm not really patient, but God was gracious to him and allowed him to break through and have faith and to continue enduring patiently. And even he's talking here as well, particularly about Abraham when he was with Isaac on the mountain going to sacrifice him, showing this ultimate faith that Abraham did have in God, this ultimate hope that Abraham, that God would bless and multiply him. This passage is taken, this quote here, surely I will bless you and multiply you, is taken from that context in the Old Testament. So 15, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, the unchangeable character of His purpose, you can take what He says to the bank. His purposes will prevail. And He wanted His people to know that. He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have fled for refuge into His arms. that the name of God is a strong tower. The righteous run to Him and are kept safe. Where are you fleeing to refuge? Are you fleeing to good works? Are you fleeing to the things of the world? Are you fleeing to your own ideas and perspectives? Or are you fleeing to Him for refuge? And then holding fast to the hope that is set before us, the hope that Christ gives us. 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ, as our high priest, has gone into God's presence at His right hand. He's gone on the other side of this holy of holy curtains that only one man, one time a year, could go behind on the Day of Atonement. Christ has atoned for our sins. He is our anchor of hope. And having our hope anchored in Him, we are secure. So we don't fear falling away, because we know that He who started a good work in us will carry it out to perfection. Yet we are aware that if we seek to live our own lives and our own strength, we will fall away. And we have a stern warning to hold fast to Christ. He is our anchor. He is our hope. Don't let go of Him. Hear His warning, but be comforted by His love and His holding on of you. For He does not lose any of those who are in His hands. No one can snatch them out. His sheep will be saved. Cling to Christ and have your hope in Him. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for Your Word, opportunity to walk through it, opportunity to glean from it. God, thank You for this warning that we have, Lord. It's a warning to not turn from the hope of the gospel, to not turn to thinking that, you know what, we really don't need Christ. We really don't need all this. We can save ourselves. We're good enough. We've got it figured out. To not turn from a disbelief, but Lord, to cling to You and to rejoice that You cling to us, those who are Yours. And Lord, thank You for the work that You've started. Thank You that You are carrying it out to completion. May our eyes be fixed on You, and may we hold fast to the hope of Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.